Today's passage, we come to chapter 9, today verses 1 through 13. And when we reach chapter 9, even if you're just kind of reading Romans very casually, it's immediately clear that we crossed into a completely different section of the letter. It's so different from what's come before through chapters 1 through 8 that a lot of people who have studied Romans really haven't known what to do with chapters 9 through 11. They've often really struggled to see how it fits with the rest of the letter. So far that actually some really well-known scholars used to think that chapters 9 through 11 were a parenthesis and that it had nothing to do with the rest of the letter. People theorize that it actually wasn't even originally part of the letter, but that it was something else that got stuck in the middle randomly. That's how much people have struggled to understand how it fits into the rest of the letter. In my understanding of Romans, and this is not something kind of wacky out of left field, this is kind of what a lot of people nowadays, how they understand what Paul is doing. Chapter 9 is the beginning of the application. Okay? We see in a lot of Paul's letters, it's clearer in his shorter letters, how the first half, and usually it's pretty much 50-50 even, the first half will be him laying out some spiritual truths, right? And then in the second half of a letter, he'll apply those truths to a local issue. Okay? All of Paul's letters are situational. He's a pastor. Yes, he's a theologian, but he's first and foremost a pastor, and he's always taking those gospel truths and applying them to real problems that believers were dealing with. And Romans used to be thought an exception. People used to think that Romans was the one that wasn't situational, that in Romans, Paul's just kind of textbook laying out the gospel because he knows he's going to pass away, so he wants it set, right? No, he's still dealing with real problems in Rome. And so chapter 9 is the beginning of the application where we see Paul taking the truth of the gospel that he laid out in chapters 1 through 8 and beginning to apply it to the issues that the Roman churches were dealing with. Okay? And one of the problems, okay, probably the biggest one that shows up here in Romans, one of the problems in the Roman churches was a growing conflict between the believers from a Jewish background and the believers from a Gentile background. Okay, and we're gonna talk a little bit about what that probably was here today. So, all through chapters 1 through 8, as Paul laid out the gospel, you may have noticed that he continually emphasized the whole Jew-Gentile question. He continually emphasized that universal sin brings everyone down to the same level, and that justification by faith offers everyone the same deliverance, and that therefore, because of universal sin and justification by faith, there are now no longer any fundamental real differences between Jew and Gentile. But, there's always the but, because we don't live in the world of absolute truth anymore. We live in this world. But there remains, although the gospel has done away with that wall between Jew and Gentile, has done away with the distinction, in real life there remain enormous cultural differences. People see things differently. People feel differently about things. People have different baggage that they bring to their interaction with the gospel. And these two groups of Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ now have to learn how to live together in a church where there's no distinction between them. Although, there's a lot of difference between them. Okay? So, in chapters 9 to the end of the book, he's applying the truth of the gospel to these conflicts and misunderstandings in Rome. So first, in chapters 9 through 11, this section that people haven't really known what to deal with, he explains how the gospel completely changes the understanding of what a Jew is and what a Gentile is. So you can kind of say he's still teaching, but it's not just the kind of theoretical teaching of 1 through 8. It's already teaching that's kind of focusing on the Roman issues. And then, after he sets up this new way of thinking about Jew and Gentile, in the last part, 12 through 15, because 16 is really just kind of greetings on the end, in 12 through 15, he lays out what this new understanding of Jew and Gentile means for how the people in Rome actually live together and treat one another. And that's where he's been going through the whole letter. He wasn't laying out the gospel just to lay out the gospel. He was laying out the gospel because there were things about the gospel they had to understand for them to actually live and treat one another correctly, which is where the kingdom of God is actually seen and experienced. So, today, in verses 1 through 13, verses 1 through 5 are an introduction to the whole topic of 9 through 11. And then, in verses 6 through 13, Paul makes his first argument, okay? He takes his first step in answering the question that he asks in 1 through 5. So we're going to start with verses 1 through 5, Romans 9, 1 through 5. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. The word of God for the people of God. So, it may not sound like Paul has asked a question here, but he actually has. Here, Paul expresses his unceasing grief over the fact that the vast majority of Israelites of his day, his own people, have not received the gospel of life and peace by faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, why does Paul bring that up? Well, yes, because it's a burden on his heart. We understand that it's a personal thing for him. But why is it a concern as he writes to the Roman church? Okay? And there are three important reasons. And I think that kind of getting your head around these reasons is one of the things that finally helped me really kind of get a grip of what Romans is really about. So, first, the fact that the majority of Jews did not receive the gospel creates a problem for evangelism. Okay? It creates what we could call an apologetic concern. Now, the word apologetic has nothing to do with saying you're sorry or asking forgiveness. Apologetics is giving a rational answer to questions that arise about the faith. Apologetics is speaking with people outside of the faith. Okay? You present the gospel to somebody on the outside, and they say, what? That doesn't make any sense. What about this? And sometimes we have an answer, we have a tendency, because we ourselves don't really know the answer to the question, to say, well, God said so, right? That doesn't help anybody, right? When we understand their concern and we say, you know what? That is a really good question. I think I've probably struggled with that myself. And let's think about it. And then you come up with good explanations of how to think about that. That's apologetics. So here, you can think of Paul presenting the gospel to the world and the world having some really serious questions. Okay? And one of them is, why aren't the Jews receiving the gospel? Think of it in terms of marketing. If you visit a town where there's a huge Chevy factory and where they make, I don't know, what's the Chevy truck called? Silverado or okay, so they make Chevy trucks there. And you drive by and there's this massive, huge parking lot for all the employees and it's full of F-150s. Yeah? You are not about to go buy a Chevy truck, right? You would very naturally think, those insiders, Those people who know more about this than I do know something I don't know. If they're not buying them, why would I? Okay? Paul is eager to present Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, the answer to all the promises that God made to Israel. And he's presenting the Jewish Messiah as the Savior of the whole world. Remember, Jesus kind of plays these two roles. They're linked, but he is the Jewish Messiah and the Savior of the world. And he's presenting the Jewish Messiah as the Savior of the whole world, but everywhere he goes, the insiders, the Jews who should respond first, reject the good news. So it's not strange that the Gentile culture around would think, if Jesus' own people don't receive him, why would we? And Paul, if your own people aren't receiving your message, why would we? Paul needs to be able to explain why most of the Jews have not received the gospel, or else it's a really hard sell. Okay? That's kind of what we call the apologetic concern. The gospel doesn't make sense unless he can explain why the Jews aren't receiving the gospel. Second, the fact that the majority of Jews did not receive the gospel creates a theological problem or a concern about understanding who God is. Paul has built his entire presentation of the gospel on the fact that God is trustworthy. I don't know if that's come through over all these last months, but over and over and over again, Paul has built his points on the faithfulness of God, that God does what he says, regardless of what it looks like. Right? That's the whole foundation of faith, the faithfulness of God. He's built his whole presentation on the fact that God is trustworthy, that he follows through exactly on what he promises. But then you look at the history. We see the Israelites given all of these promises over the course of 2,000 years, from Abraham down to the time of Jesus, reiterations of this promise and what it's going to look like. And then the time comes. The Messiah arrives, the fulfillment of all of these promises, and apparently God cuts the Jews off, says, nope, you guys don't get it. I'm going to give it to these instead. The Gentiles get it. That's what it looks like in Paul's day. That God did not follow through on his promises. He promised the lollipop to Bobby and then gave it to Dickie. And as people look at this, it appears that God is not faithful. That he can change his mind at the last minute. That God is willy-nilly. So, why would we trust him? When Paul comes along and promises that the just by faith will live, that all these incredible things in 5 through 8, which literally are too good to believe, and Paul says, but you can believe him because God is trustworthy, and we say, but I don't see that God is trustworthy. The people he promised salvation to are not receiving salvation. Unless Paul can explain why most of the Jews have not received the gospel, then God's character is called into question. Third, okay, so we have the apologetic concern, right, so that the gospel will make sense. We have the theological concern to demonstrate that God is in fact trustworthy. The third, the fact that the majority of Jews did not receive the gospel creates a pastoral concern, right? Or a problem in the church. Looking around at what's going on in his day, the average Gentile Christian would be tempted to think this way. Wow! God, who made this people Israel so special for 2,000 years, he rejected them. And he chose us. instead. We are now the new people of God, not you. We've seen over and over again in history that this kind of prideful understanding of the history of salvation leads to contempt and vilification of the Jews over and over and over and over again. It's interesting. You look through history, wherever anti-Semitism pops up, there's always theological underpinnings of it. And it is a misunderstanding. And it was no different in the earliest churches. And a little bit of Roman history here is going to make this even more clear, I hope. Okay? The churches in Rome were probably started by Jews who lived in Rome. There was actually a very, very large Jewish population in Rome. There was a whole quarter of the city that was the Jewish quarter. There were a lot of Jews in Rome, and we know that from history. And many of those Jews would go to Jerusalem each year, right? Maybe several times a year, or maybe not every year. And some of them were there actually on the day of Pentecost. We see in Acts when the Holy Spirit falls and Peter preaches and thousands of people are added to the church, that it says that they list the places that there were Jews from, and there were Roman Jews there as well. And it's most likely that the churches in Rome were founded by Jews who were converted on the day of Pentecost, or were converted soon after that by those who had been there on Pentecost. And like the rest of these world, these churches began to attract Gentiles. First of all, Gentiles who were already kind of connected with the Jewish synagogues, because there were a lot of those. But then also, those Gentiles would begin to bring in others. So the church began to bring in Gentiles, but the church itself was still a very Jewish place in the early years. Okay? I believe you see this very clearly in the book of James, that I think is a very, very one of the earliest books of the New Testament. You read James, and James is ministering to a church that is still very, very Jewish in the way that it thinks. Okay? So those early churches in Rome would have been very, very Jewish. Gentiles are there, but the church culture is Jewish. Now, in roughly AD 49, we know this from history, it's also talked about in the book of Acts. The Roman emperor forces all the Jews, Christians or not, to leave Rome. Okay, you may remember in Acts, it says when Paul meets Aquila and Sapphira, Aquila and Priscilla, thank you. I was just this morning read about Ananias and Sapphira, so that's... When he meets them, it says that they had just recently left Rome because of the emperor's edict. Okay, so he forces all the Jews to leave Rome. And for about 5 years, they're gone. Think of what happens in those churches. The leadership, the history, the tradition, the Jewish culture is gone. Those Gentile Christians who are left behind take over the leadership of the church. Not take over, but, take on. Gentiles continue to be converted. A lot of changes go on in the churches. The churches become much less Jewish in their thought and in their culture as the new leadership develops. And then in AD 54, the Jews are allowed to return. The emperor dies, so all of his edicts pass out, a new emperor comes on, and the Jews return to Rome. And those Jewish Christians return to the churches that they founded, their churches, their baby, and find them very, very different. In a lot of ways, a lot like the Gentile world around them, which they as Jews find repugnant. It's as though you can imagine, kind of in modern terms, you have a pastor of this very old-fashioned conservative church, right? And he leaves for a few years for whatever reason. And when he returns, he finds the assistant pastor who's been in charge, who he trusted, right? Who he trained from the cradle, right? Has turned the place into a completely different place. They became seeker sensitive. They tore out the foyer and put in a coffee bar. It's just like they're wearing jeans with holes in them and preaching with slang as they kind of wander around the strange looking hip and stuff, right? They got fog machines, for crying out loud. And the old pastor thinks, you can't just reinvent everything. And the younger pastor thinks, he would never say this clearly, but what he thinks is, you know, you had your chance. And the church was dying. God's doing something new now. It's our turn. And so it's easy to imagine, kind of in the parallel way, that the Jewish Christians could easily, I mean, it's natural, how could they not pride themselves on their heritage and their morality? The Jews had a lot to actually pride themselves in, looking at the Gentile world around them. And they would look down on the Gentile believers as upstarts, newcomers, who are wonderful people and God's at work in their lives, but they have a lot to learn from us about what it means to be God's people in an ungodly world. And at the same time, it would be very easy, natural, how could it not be, for the Gentile Christians in turn to look down on the Jewish Christians as those whom God had abandoned in order to give the promises to the Gentiles. The undercurrent in the churches when the Jews come back and all this begins would be the Jews thinking, you need to listen to us. We're God's people. And the Gentiles are thinking, why would we listen to you? You were God's people. God cut you off. And so by the time Paul writes, the Jews have been back in Rome for about 5 years. And that's what he's writing into. There are problems. There are conflicts in the churches in Rome. And unless Paul can explain why most of the Jews are not receiving the gospel and why it does not mean that God has cut them off, then there's little hope of the church learning to display the united love of the coming kingdom of God. The fact that most Jews did not receive the gospel suggests that either the gospel is not worth believing, or that God is not trustworthy, or that the Jews and the church can be written off. And these three concerns force Paul to ask. He doesn't bring it up just because he's getting personal. These three concerns force Paul to ask, if those who had God's promise of redemption did not receive it, did the word of God fail? And his answer is absolutely not. Okay? And then that answer is developed through chapters 1 through 11. So Paul's first step in re-understanding Jew and Gentile in the light of the gospel is to clarify that God's promise doesn't obligate him to bring salvation to every single descendant of Abraham, because the gospel was never given to every descendant of Abraham. At the very beginning, God chose who he gave the promise to, and he still chooses who receives the promise. Okay, and this is what we see in Romans 6:9-13. This is the second part of the passage, and if you're wondering if we're halfway through, no, where there's very little left. A couple weeks ago, we had a sermon also that was thematically in two halves, but the first half was really big and the second was really half. And when I got to that point, Esme panicked. And she told me afterwards, you know, if it's going to be that uneven, let us know that there's not much left. So. Don't tell her that I said that. Okay, so this is 9, 6 through 11. It is not as though God's word had failed. See, he's answering the question that he implicitly asked in verses 1 through 5. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, he quotes, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. When Paul insists that the word of promise to save Israel did not fail, even though most of the Israelites are not receiving the gospel, his first point is that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Okay? He's playing on two meanings of the word Israel. Obviously, Israel can sometimes refer to those who are descended from Jacob, because his other name was Israel. Okay? But the word is also used more frequently in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, used in a spiritual sense to refer to the collective body of people who were faithful to God and could trust in his salvation. Now, because the same word was used for the two ideas, they become confused. And there is an assumption that they're the same thing. An assumption that every person descended from Jacob could count on final salvation simply because they were descended from Jacob. Israel equals Israel. What could be more natural? But Paul says that this is not the case. Not all of Israel are Israel. Not all of Jacob's descendants are the inheritors of Jacob's promise. And then he continues, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Again, his descendants refers to all the Jews physically born from Abraham, but Abraham's children refers to those who receive the promise of blessing that was given to Abraham. That blessing was given to Abraham and his seed. And people assumed that his seed were all those born from him. But the story in Genesis shows that that's not true. And that's what Paul points to. Paul argues that something else other than birth determines who is Abraham's seed. And to prove his point, Paul does what Paul always does. What does Paul always do? He goes to the Old Testament. Yes, we have to know the Old Testament. So, with the quote, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, Paul refers back to Genesis, where Abraham has been given this incredible promise from God, a promise that will change the entire world. And Abraham has a son in his old age who he circumcises according to God's covenant and whom he prays for, asking God to allow this son of his old age to inherit the blessing promised to Abraham's seed. And what's that boy's name? Ishmael. Yeah. And God says, yes, sort of. Ishmael is your son. And I will bless him. I'll take care of him. But in terms of the precious promise I gave you that's going to change the world, only Isaac is your heir. And Abraham later had a lot of other sons too. Father Abraham had many sons, right? So of them all those descendants of Abraham, God chooses one, Isaac, who inherits the promise. And he continues in verse 8, in other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, the inheritors of God's promise, but it is the children of the promise. That is, the ones who God chooses to extend the promise to. And then he gives more evidence with the story of Rebekah's twins from Genesis 25. Two sons of Isaac, still in the womb. They're absolutely the same in every way. They've never done anything good or bad. And yet, God looks down and says, Jacob is the heir. Esau, who I'll take care of, is not the heir. By the way, a lot of people get really upset about that wording, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. If people who want to attack the Bible, this is one of their favorite targets. And there's nothing complicated here. God did not hate Esau. This is a very common Hebrew idiom that doesn't refer to feelings of love and hatred. It refers to a choice. We see Jesus speaking in exactly the same way in the New Testament when he speaks about a man cannot serve two masters because either he'll hate one and love the other or he'll love one and hate the other. Is he saying that every single person with divided allegiance feels love and hate? No. He's saying that when it comes down to it, you end up making a choice, and one you choose and one you don't choose. Okay? It's the same thing when Jesus spoke about if you choose me, you have to hate your parents. Jesus doesn't call on us to hate anybody, especially our parents. He's delighted when we love and honor and revere our parents. He takes it as love and honor and reverence to himself. But when it comes down to a choice, you can't choose your parents over God. Okay? So that language really isn't a problem at all if we are intelligent readers. One of the problems is that people who want to attack the Bible don't want to be intelligent readers. So God did not hate Esau. So, what makes one descendant of Abraham a child of promise and another not? And Paul just says very, very simply, nothing other than God's choice. Right? And a lot of you are familiar, this is what we call the doctrine of election. And people kind of tend to connect the idea of election with Calvinism, and so they assume that Arminians don't hold the doctrine of election, and it's not true. Both Calvinists and Arminians believe in the doctrine of election, that God simply chooses to whom the promise comes. Okay? It's clear in the Bible. Paul's absolutely clear here. This is what happens. God chooses. Now, there are some differences of how they think that election works, and it's in very fine details when you get down to it. The Bible affirms that God elects, simply chooses who will be his children and therefore heirs. Now, if you think about how you argue a point with somebody, this is an extremely bold move. Okay? This is really risky on Paul's part because it sounds really unfair. And if we're not willing to admit that, I just don't think we're being honest. I think every single one of us really wrestles with this question. God, is this fair? Okay, class, we're going to have a test today, and I'm telling you right up front that three of you are going to get A's, the rest are going to fail. I'm going to draw names out of a hat, and if you fail, you are dismissed from the school. That's not fair. Okay? So, Paul's not trying to be popular here. Paul's not trying to sell a gospel because it's a nice one. Okay? And in the rest of chapter 9, Paul's basically just going to defend God's right to choose. And we're going to see that the way he does that is kind of surprising too. And so Paul's first answer to the question, did the word of God fail? Because those who the promise was given to, they didn't get it. Other people did. His first answer to the question, did the word of God fail, is no, because God's promise to the elect does not obligate him to save every individual. Now, like I said, this raises a lot of questions. Like, is God unfair? Second, if God just chooses, how can he punish people for rejecting him if they never really had a choice? God punishes people for making a choice that he made. And then finally, so if God didn't choose them, are the Jews just done for? And it's not yet clear how this idea of election is going to help resolve the conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles. If anything, so far, it sounds like it's going to make it a lot worse. It sounds like Paul's siding with the Gentiles. But all of those questions are still ahead. That's what Paul's doing here in 9 and 11, laying the basework, answering those questions, so that in 12, he can get into how are you guys going to really live together so that the world around you sees the kingdom of God breaking in. Amen.